Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is where we are. We're going to go into chapter 7 actually as well today. So we'll start out with verses 1 through 6. Ty, well, can you clear the donut? 1 to 6, if you would.
There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, for indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place.
Could you reread verse 1 again, please, just for...
There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men.
Okay. What is the theme of this passage?
This evil.
Okay. That will be the thing he's looking at. But what is missing in this man's life?
Joy.
Goodness.
Contentment. Really. A contentment and a joy. A contentment and joy in life. Describe this guy.
Very depressing.
Well, I mean, let's describe him not in his emotional state. But people look at this guy and they go,
we want all the things that he has.
Oh my.
He's successful.
Oh, he's got everything. So he's obviously, as we look at him, we would go, he's obviously happy. Of course, he's got to be happy. Why? Because he's got everything.
Because, if I had that, I'd be happy.
But would you?
Yeah.
Because he's not. And the American thought process is, things make me happy. Those things will make me happy, will bring me greater joy. So here, this great evil that lies heavy on a man, that's the ESV is it lies heavy on man. A lot of the newer translations have that theme that almost like it's an oppression, as opposed to the older translations tend to have it more as a commonality. Very interesting. Why this kind of theme of weight is in the newer translations. I'm not good enough in my Greek or Hebrew to understand any of that. So, but you get this sense of, you know, it's there. It's in all of the seams, this evil. And what is this evil? That a man has plenty but can't enjoy it. Okay. Now, notice verse 2. From where comes this wealth?
God.
Okay? Continue in that verse. Where comes the ability to enjoy the wealth?
God.
The implication here is God's sovereignty within humanity. God's sovereignty within humanity. This man is blind to God. He is finding, he is, all he can see is under the sun. And he finds no joy, no enjoyment in any of this. Why would God not give him the power to enjoy them?
His glory.
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
They were never intended for that purpose, to enjoy them in and of themselves. So it's not, he's not picking on this guy, that's just the way he created the world.
And in man's fallenness and brokenness, apart from the grace of God, apart from God's grace, intervening grace, you're not gonna find enjoyment and contentment and pleasure in the world. It's not gonna happen. You can't. Because that, you're right, that is not the place of satisfaction. We talked about it last week, and I mean, I
was really ministered to in the preparations of last week's sermon.
And Psalm 16 has just really, really resonated in my mind that in your presence is fullness of joy. There. In his presence is fullness of joy. So, wow. So what is the remedy? You know, for a man who is on this plane, for a man who is caught under the sun and struggling here with this and finding no satisfaction, where does he find satisfaction? How can he begin to know satisfaction? Where can he begin to know satisfaction? Yeah. We will never, again, we know this, we will never find satisfaction under the sun, and so it is only from God. I mean, the man must turn to the living God. And we understand also that that's not going to happen apart from God's call upon his life. And so we go on this plane, we do not necessarily see who, you know, God's working in intervention in the life of men. All we can see is here. And so our exhortation to one who is living a life in misery, even though it appears they have everything, is to look to God, understand really the gospel. This is where the gospel is applied to the life of the lost individual. You are a rebel currently against the living God. If you do not know Christ as Savior, you are a rebel against the living God. And so only really in Christ Jesus will you come to know peace and contentment and really satisfaction in all there is. And so this is, as Solomon describes it, this is a grievous evil. This is like an affliction. This is a burning in the soul, a troubling of the soul. A grievous affliction. I mean, his example is stark. His example is stark in Ecclesiastes 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Man. Better for him never to have taken his first breath. For it comes in the child conceived in vanity goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. It has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. I believe, I will go into, this is not a conviction, but based on Scripture, how is it that anyone is saved?
Grace of God.
Grace of God, by the grace of God. And you go, well, what about little babies or people who never have the mental faculties to choose Christ? Are they ushered into the throne room of God? Well, you know, they're conceived in sin, yes. But there's an atonement made for sin in Christ Jesus. Isaiah chapter 7 speaks of a child before he knows the good, before he knows to choose the good. And I believe, again, I'm not convinced, but I have a strong belief that God will hold us accountable for our decisions and for what we know. You know, especially those who do not know Christ right now in their faculties. They're perfectly solid, they're rational, understanding individuals, and God's going to hold them to a greater account for what they know. But for a child who perishes, and you get the hint here, this one finds rest, not torment. Finds rest there. And so, what is better? Is it better to perish and go before God? Or is it better to live this life with all kinds of possessions, wonderful possessions, fabulous possessions, and things and people and parties and jobs and construction, and to not know the peace and enjoyment of those things? Man, what a stark contrast there, and all troubling. And notice at the end, even though he should live, this man, live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoying no good, do not all go to the one place. Okay. Is that a Rob Bell universalist claim that everybody goes to heaven? All go to heaven? All go to one place. All die. That's right. You know, the stillborn here has died. And then there's this one who's lived 1,000 years twice and had just all kinds of wonderful, fabulous things, and you know, he loses it all. At the end of the matter, what happens? He dies. He dies too. Do his toys go with him? No. And he enjoyed nothing in this world. And so it's almost like he lived hell twice. Because he seeks after things that do not satisfy in this world, and then he dies apart from the living God. I mean, what a grievous thing. So Solomon continues here in chapter 6. And he looks at, well, what is the motivation for your work? Tracy, would you read 7 through 9?
All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and is striving after wind.
Okay, I love the. We've become lame in our language. Why? Because we only have 147 characters or 163 characters. And vivid language is missing in our culture, and that's a shame. But here in Ecclesiastes, we see very vivid language. A man is for his mouth. The toil of man is for his mouth. No, donuts. How were the donuts this morning?
Sugary.
In the apple?
It's delicious.
It was crunchy. It was very crunchy. Crunchy apple.
It was very
loud, sorry. Yeah. Okay. Coffee. Yeah, I'm sitting here swilling my coffee. What's it mean that the toil of man is for his mouth?
Boasting.
I figured, I read it as all the work that you do it so that you can eat.
But you also brag about it. Like if you are, let's say, make multi-million dollars because you invented some little gadget that now every household in America uses, yeah, there's some bragging, right?
You could, but the context here is his appetite is not satisfied.
Okay.
So, you know, he's working to, again, satisfy his appetite. What appetite is he working to satisfy? It may be a stomach. What else? What other appetites do we have?
Power.
You know, and that kind of goes to what Chris was saying there. You know, I want recognition. I the affirmation. Give me that T-ball pat on the back. Give me my trophy. Tell me I'm special. Power. I want to control all of you. I want you all to listen to me and do what I say to you. So there are appetites that we have, and how long is that apple going to last you, Shauna? I mean, yeah, by the time Jeremy's done with his sermon, everyone's going, you know, it's about lunchtime, sure enough. You know, are our appetites ever satisfied?
Not permanently.
Not for long. Yeah, is the laundry ever done? Not for long. And there's another pair of socks in the bottom of the hamper.
One day.
Yeah.
It's like take a picture of the empty hamper. Because, I mean, haven't we covered this before in Ecclesiastes? You know, this satisfaction that isn't satisfied? Why are we going over it again? And we're going to see over and over Solomon covers. Dude, you talked about that already. Okay. It is important. Repetition is important.
It's still a problem.
Yes. Yes, it is still a problem. You know, why do they have speed limit markers like every mile?
We're prone to forget what the speed limit is.
No.
Choose to.
Yeah.
Constant reminder.
Why do the cops sit out there all the time? Because largely the cop sitting there is a deterrent. It is a restraining force, much like the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the life of a believer, to keep us going. And so Solomon, over and over again, here is trying to hammer home some consistent themes about life under the sun. Because of spiritual entropy, we will tend to our flesh. We will tend toward worseness, not getting better. What advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Okay. We know there is blessing and bonus in wisdom. We know this. But on this plane, do we always see that bear out? Do we see blithering fools succeed and do well in life?
Yes.
Yep. Yeah. Turn on the television. Turn on the television. Yeah, I mean you can look in government, you can look in Hollywood, you can look in your own home sometimes.
Sometimes you can look in the mirror. Go, man, I've been very foolish, and God has been gracious to still protect and watch over me. So on this plane, really, that's verse 8 there, Solomon's, he's kind of looking on this plane. What's the advantage of the wise man over the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? So here is a poor man who knows how to live properly. When we would say there's much advantage in every way. In fact, we looked at that last week. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Flesh that out. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite.
Well, the sight of the eyes could be translated into a vision then be morphed into understanding, where the appetite may be impulsive and uncalculated.
Okay.
It could also mean better what you have. You can see it than all the things that you could imagine that you could have.
Yeah, that's kind of where I was going. Yeah. That's where I kind of think was thinking, like,
yeah,
better the things that you have and see, yes, them to be. I mean, essentially being envious of things that you don't have or you desire.
We are going to see this theme play out in this lesson even a little bit further down. And in chapter 7 as well. We're going to bleed over into chapter 7 some. And really it takes us into the next section, the last part of chapter 6. But really, you are always going to desire something that you do not have. Okay? And not all of that is bad. When you are hungry to desire food, where did that come from? God. That came from God. To go, hey, dude, eat. Oh, okay. Thanks. Appreciate that. But to desire foods that really I can't afford, you know, I'd love, you know, to have lobster and king crab legs for lunch today, but maybe once a year. Our appetites for things that we do not have, very vivid. And it presses home the point to us to be content. Be content, as Paul exhorted the Philippian church. So, verse 10, or 6, Chris, would you read 10 through 12?
Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he has not been able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?
Okay, so this is section 3 on the note sheet I passed out. What is the end of man under the sun? It's important for us to understand what is. Sorry. What is. What do I mean by that?
What's happening is happening, maybe?
You're not living in the Matrix.
Oh.
Okay. This is real. What you see, what is. If I look at your bank account, I go, that's it is. That what is. That's all you got. Oh, I wish I had more. Well, that's nice, but that's what you got. You know? I could wish myself to have more hair. I go, well, that's nice. I could get hair implants and maybe look goofy, or, you know, take the can of spray paint and look like a dope. But what is. It is. What is? It is. I can't control that. My brother lost his hearing when he was like 20 years old. Has facial paralysis, has all kinds of other problems. And he could wish all of that not to be so, but it is. What is. here. And Solomon says, whatever has come to be has already been named. I mean, it is. It is. Where does this come from? Is all of this just happening chaotically? Are we hurtling down a hill in San Francisco without brakes? Is that what's happening to the cosmos right now? No, it's not. That is not. If on this plane, yes, absolutely, that's how it looks. I used to like watching the NFL, and now people are abandoning. You know. What is happening? People driving along bike paths, killing people in the name of their religion. What is happening? I could wish it to be some other way, but it is on this plane. It is. But as believers, we're not hurtling down the hill without brakes. We know that there is a sovereign God at the steering wheel. Absolutely. In everything? In everything. In everything. And if that is true, we can enjoy peace. There can be a peace that is foreign to the people who are living under the sun. If we get our eyes up above the sun, we can have that peace. I mean,
still struggle with it though.
That's our problem. That's our problem. Because I keep wanting to take my, I want to take sovereignty to myself, and we will always struggle with it. Unless I go, I am not, again, I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to keep toiling and striving for something I can't control or contain or attain. I can't. Yeah.
I think that's the allure for many of online activities, whether it's a game. You can create your reality. And how you perceive you, how, you know, many adults spend 40 hours plus a week on a game because in that they rule the world, everything's the way they want it. And the game's not wrong, but it's this desire, I don't like the way it is, so I can create this other world here.
You know, how many of our sinful activities are for that very reason? I mean, you can name it. You know, if it's eating, to eat to find a satisfaction that I don't find in the world, if it's pornography to find a sexual pleasure that I'm not attaining, or maybe in my mind a status. To work hours and hours and hours and hours for more money, hoping to see that fifth digit or that sixth digit or that seventh digit in my bank account so that I can finally be satisfied. And we won't. Who can fight with a strong man? You know, most of us couldn't. Most of us would get crushed. But you think of David and Goliath. And had David simply tried to arm wrestle or hand wrestle Goliath, had he chosen to fight Goliath on Goliath's terms, David would have been snapped like a twig. But David went to war in the armor and might of the living God. And the giant was slain. So who can fight with a strong man? Well, none can, but God can. God can pretty much handle anything. At this point in chapter 7, we transition really kind of into a new section, similar to what we looked at in chapter 4, where we have kind of some some proverbial sections here. And a couple of these are really weighty and deserve our thought, deserve our meditation. And this first one is one of the greatest and perhaps most neglected sections in Scripture. Olivia, would you read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7, please?
A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and for the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness the face and the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth.
Good. This section discusses the joy of mourning. The joy of mourning. Is that a contradiction? We're to rejoice always, and so therefore, because there are going to be days of grievous pain, we are to rejoice even as we mourn here. So the day of, so let's look at this. A good name is better than precious ointment, okay? And Hebrew poetry, before we get into this, because a lot of this is poetic in a lot of ways. Hebrew poetry is, how does it rhyme?
In thought.
It rhymes in thought. It doesn't rhyme into our ear. You know, Bob had a cat, and on the cat he sat. That's how we rhyme. So ultimately, there's a very likely a two-line sentence, and you have phrase A and phrase B. So there are ways, one of the ways they could rhyme is if you read, you go, well, it's essentially restating. A is B. Sometimes you have A and then it's really, it's almost like A plus. B is, it takes A and kind of takes it a little further, builds on it. Might be that way. It could be A is not B. There's a contrast there. You may flip it around. So as you look at a phrase like this, you go, okay, what is the association? A good name is better than precious ointment. Anybody have any precious ointment in their house? Yeah. Somebody was putting hand lotion on earlier, I think. But was that precious ointment? Like $1.50 or something. I mean, in the winter months when the temperatures change, man, everybody's slathering on the hand lotion because your hands are like, ow. Buku expensive. Yeah. Yeah, really, really expensive. And so, again, that's, if in America we read that, we go, huh? But ointment, man, to get those ointments, very expensive. The herbs and spices and all the concoctions going in there. So a good name is better than that. A good name. Your character, how you are seen in the culture. Are you a man of uprightness and righteousness? Your name, it's better even than precious ointment, better than gold and silver. Okay, so you have that. But then he goes, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Okay, so to associate the good name would be the day of death, and the day of birth would be the precious ointment. Is precious ointment a good thing? Absolutely. Precious ointment is a good thing. Is the day of birth a good thing?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay, yeah, oh, the baby, yeah. How is the day of death better than the day of birth?
Absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It says in Psalms, he delights in the death of his saints.
Yes. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? I was speaking with a lady last night, and I was talking about, oh, if the speakers came crashing down, boom, it would crush me and I'd be dead. And she looked at me and went, you'd be in a better place. And I was touched that she said that. Because so many Christians go, oh, you know, how you doing today? Well, I'm alive. Yeah, better than the alternative. You'll hear people say that. And as a believer, I go, no, it's not. This is a good thing. This life is a good thing. But if I say that, if I truly believe that, I don't comprehend the gospel again. I don't get it. If I think it's better in this life than to be with the Lord, I don't comprehend all that Jesus Christ did for me. And what is waiting for me on the other side? I go to prepare a place for you. Ah! Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has in store for those he loves. Man, we should be a bubble with hope. And really, to know that a loved one has gone to be with Christ should give us great joy. Does that mean we shouldn't grieve?
No.
Absolutely not. And really, that kind of goes on to the next verses. But it starts with that context. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Anybody in here ever missed a funeral that they could have gone to?
Yes.
Do you regret it? Do you regret not going to the funeral?
No.
I do. Mm-hmm. Probably some of the biggest regrets I have in my life are the funerals I have not attended. I have never regretted going to a funeral. Never. Mm-hmm. Never. Right. To pay respect to the family that remains, even if they're not believers. Mm-hmm. Even if they're not believers, because you know, we are commanded to mourn with those who mourn. And to weep with those who weep. And in showing that love, we show a gospel love for those people, and that may foster and kindle a relationship with them through which the gospel may come. I wouldn't go to the funeral throwing around Bible verses to bring them comfort. Necessarily. Think again on Job's friends. Probably one of the greatest examples in Scripture of how to comfort a mourning friend. They were perfect for the first week. What did Job's friends do in that first week?
Sat there and cried with him.
They just sat and cried with him. Beautiful. Beautiful. A beautiful thing. So, to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Where would people rather go? Oh, absolutely. You want to go to a party? Yes! There's going to be great food and drink and beverage, and all your friends are going to be there. Oh, yeah, sweet. That's great. And what do you get out of it? You know, you may have a good time, yeah, and there's nothing wrong with that. God commands us to actually, you know, celebrate. And there, celebrate before Him. There, and to enjoy the world around us. But better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Okay, what is going on there?
They'll reflect on their lives. When I read that, I think of the man from earlier in chapter 6. You know, he has all of these things. If he goes to a funeral, it might give him open his eye a little bit. To have all these things and they all don't matter.
Absolutely. Beautiful.
I think of what you were just saying too, that it would make us stop and consider that maybe our perspective is too much on this plane.
Yes.
And not comprehending all that we have to be excited about. I think it's a struggle for us sometimes. Living under the sun because our focus is so much on our families, our loved ones, and so you get a diagnosis that your death is imminent, and while in your brain you know that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, but at the same time you're leaving your loved ones here, and that's the hard
Man, I got all this money. I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'm going to enjoy it tomorrow, and then I'm going to build more bigger barns, and I'm going to increase my investments, and I, and that just brings you to a screeching halt. Tom, I interrupted you. Go ahead. No, please.
Well, this concept of family grieving for their loved ones, I often wonder, why are they grieving? Are they grieving to hang on to that loved one? Are they grieving because that loved one is gone and my life won't be the same? Or are they, you know, what are they grieving for?
Yes.
I know a fellow right now, his mother died in 1981. He's been grieving her ever since then. He still grieves her. It seems to me that when one hangs on to a loved one that much and cannot let that loved one go on to the reward, it seems to me it's about as wrong as you can get.
You know, I look at Christ's example of going to Mary and Martha after Lazarus died, and Christ wept with them. And my father's been dead now for 15 years, and I miss my dad. There are times where it's particularly poignant. We're coming up on the anniversary of his death, actually, and that day doesn't go by that I don't miss my dad. It doesn't cripple me, it doesn't overwhelm me, but I think we are not human if we don't grieve the loss of our loved ones. And even after time, even though that pain is not as pointed, there will be seasons where you will still miss their presence, and you will miss the conversations with them. And I think that is healthy, and I think that is normal as well. Now, if it consumes us and is crippling, then that person needs help. That person needs help to move past that. Because, you know what? The sun's going to rise and set, and life goes on. Life goes on, and we move past it, and we do have those seasons of grief and remembrance, and that's okay. That is okay. And I would contend it is natural here within this life and within this world. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. How can that be? By By sadness a face the heart is made glad. Sorrow is better than laughter. Boom. How can sadness make you glad?
Recognize the good things that you have that you've kind of glossed over.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. You know, in our grief and in our grief for things and our grief for loss and in the sadness, I hope that it will turn us to understand and count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Because it's a beautiful day. No matter how terrible this day may be, that's a pretty day. It's a little warmer than I'd like, but you know, it's a pretty day. And there are good things. I mean, you are all alive here this morning, and we get to share the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and worship our God and King today. So these are good things, and hopefully they do. Your sadness will help you to rejoice in all things.
All these things that we're talking about, though, are very much for the believer.
Yes.
I can totally see this after this week, that you have to be willing to allow God to work in you, and you have to seek Him to understand that. You know, to even consider that as bad as this may seem, it could be so much worse, and I have so much to be thankful for. And without God, it changes that whole equation.
Absolutely. And that is really Ecclesiastes. You know, if you're living down here, man, you're going to be vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless, over and over again. Only when we see God and live under His authority, is there proper adjustment to all of these things and an understanding to all of these things? So I knew we weren't going to, so you can draw a line. I'll update this next week as we go into finish up 7 and, we'll just finish up all of chapter 7 next week. So just a couple of takeaways here. And it's the one that we've heard over and over again. As a believer, we can enjoy this life. You know, if I do not enjoy my toils and really the fruit of my labor, man, I'm missing it. So if, as I self-examine, if my work is not ultimately bringing a satisfaction in either the doing or the fruits of that, my mind is on this plane. The exhortation in here to be content. What is. That is not a fatalism. That is not to just go, okay, bummer, stinks, oh well. No, because we can improve our lot. But still, I am content with what I am. Can I make myself better? Can I learn more? Can I be more fit? Absolutely. Should I just blow those off and go, oh, well, I am what I am? No, of course not. Unless you're Popeye. And it's really important, again, this last section, the start of chapter 7, to understand the place of sorrow and grief in the life of the believer. And really, you're going to think this sounds really weird, but savor. To savor the agony there and let God do His good work in us, even in our brokenness, in our agony, to let others comfort us, to put their arm around us and to weep with us, that's a blessing for them. God blesses them in doing that. And for us, ultimately, to do that with others, we ought to comfort those with the comfort that we have received from the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm out of time. Appreciate your attention this morning. That's it.